Confessing our sins, part one. I begin this sermon this morning by asking you an obvious question is, how do you read the Bible? All of us, without exception, come to Scripture with a personal framework with which we read the text. There are factors that go into it that affect how we read the text. None of us approaches the Bible with a neutral or a purely objective mindset. One of my theological professors at Westminster was Moses Silva, and he taught us this. He said, first and foremost, we all approach the Bible with a theological framework. And as such, we have presuppositions that we oftentimes are completely unaware of that, in the end, affect how we read the Bible. Well, first and foremost, it's no exaggeration to say that any interpretation of the Bible is all about language. If we do not understand the language of the Bible, or if we misrepresent what it says, we will misinterpret it. Now, let me give you a couple of obvious examples. Carl Truman, who spoke here a few years ago, has recently noted that in our ever-shifting cultural footing, in which the very ground beneath us is moving almost on a daily basis, he says, if we seek to maintain a biblical emphasis on human sexuality, we will be perceived as being as bad as white supremacists. How can anybody suggest that a sexual preference could actually be a wrong thing? People have their own sexual identity, their sexual orientation, and who are you to set in judgment upon other people? So Carl has actually said, if we don't begin with a firm conviction that what the Bible has to say about that subject, then everything is up in the air for grabs. I tell you about how language changes. The other day, I watched on Turner Classic Movies a movie entitled The Gay 90s, which was made back in the 40s. And it was about that period of time, the gay 90s. But the word gay had no sexual overtones whatsoever. It simply meant happy, carefree. It had no reference whatsoever to what it does today. And so today, you use the word gay, you're referring to a homosexual behavior, a homosexual person. And here's a humorous one to show you that words change in their meaning. And so simply studying the etymology of a word will not always determine its right usage. It's how the word is being used. For example, not that long ago, the word nice referred to a person that lacked intelligence. If you said, he's a nice fellow, you were insulting him. Now today, the word nice doesn't have that connotation at all. To say the person is nice is to compliment him. Well, that words change, and we're realizing that. Now the problem that happens is, instead of reading the Bible in terms of how it uses language, we come and take the society or the culture and we read the Scriptures through that lens. And when we do that, we corrupt the meaning of the text. Now, let me give you some obvious examples. In our society today, the word sin has been sheared of all of its theological and moral overtones. We live in a society in which sin today is primarily viewed in terms of psychological deprivation, a therapeutic sense of well-being. And so confessing your sins can be something that is cathartic. That is, it makes you feel better. Go ahead and admit it, right? We have, what is it? To err is human, and to forgive is divine. And so everybody sins. That's no big deal. Back in during my PhD studies, I taught as an adjunct professor at a local Christian college. And on one occasion, I had about 35 students in my class. I turned around and wrote the word sin on the blackboard. Actually, back then they had blackboards. But they had them, and I wrote the word sin, and I said, how does that word register with you? What do you think of when you hear the word sin? And so I wrote under that word sin the word sinners. I said, all of you can identify with that term. Yes, we can all identify. So I then wrote on the other side of the blackboard the word crime. And then under that I wrote the word criminal. Now then, all of you would readily acknowledge that you're sinners. Yes. How many of you are criminals? Well, we broke the law. We haven't broken any of the civil law. We're not guilty of crimes against society. Therefore, we're not criminals. Which is worse? They all thought being a criminal was worse than being a sinner. Well, I guess in the sense that crime against a society can be render you subject to punishment. But what about crimes against God? As we read, for example, in the larger catechism, the various ways we can break the first commandment. We have sinned. We said this morning, we recited the morning prayer from the Book of Common Prayer. I hope you guys take time during your lives to become so conversant with that prayer that you can recite it by rote. We have erred. We have gone astray. We are miserable offenders. Against who? Against the laws of the state? No, against the Creator whom we're obligated to bear allegiance and obedience. So what does it mean to confess your sins? Well, before examining the particulars of that text in 1 John, we're going to look at the seven different ways in Scripture in which the expression, I have sinned, occurs. For example, the hardened sinner's confession, Exodus chapter 9, Pharaoh. Now, just the other day, I watched for about the 10th time in my life, Cecil B. DeMille's The Ten Commandments. You know who the characters were in that? Charlton Heston as Moses. And who's Pharaoh? Hugo Renner. And it really, DeMille is to be commended in how faithfully he stuck to the biblical text. But you know the thing in which Moses appears to Pharaoh and tells him, let my people go. Now I'm not going to do any such thing. I never heard of this God. And so there becomes a series of judgments upon Egypt. Plagues. And finally there is the admission by Pharaoh that I have sinned against the Lord. I have done things that deserve punishment. But Pharaoh is confessing his sin only with the view to being delivered from the consequences. He's not the least bit concerned with the gravity of his offense. He's only concerned with escaping the judgment of God. Secondly, there is the double-minded man found in the book of Numbers. This is Balaam. He is the type of person that says, I have sinned, but he actually means it. But as Spurgeon observed, he is so worldly minded that he loves the wages of unrighteousness. He's only saying, I have sinned, because he wants to manipulate the circumstances. Our Lord himself clearly said, no man can serve two masters. And this was Balaam, what he sought to do. He sought to serve both the wages of unrighteousness at the same time being considered a prophet of the Lord. Therefore, his confession was worthless. Then there is the insincere man. That is King Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Saul also confessed that he had sinned, but unlike Balaam, who was insincere in two entirely different things, Saul was not insincere at all. He simply says what he thinks the situation demands. He is the personification of a politician. If it's Sunday, this kind of person will be a religious man. But if it's Saturday, the situation will change and he will behave accordingly. Fourthly, there is the doubtful penitent. And this is Achan, as we find in Joshua chapter 7. You remember, after the fall of the city of Jerusalem, The nation of Israel were told not to take anything, but to deliver it over to God. But Achan discovered that there was a garment that he coveted. In fact, the sin of Achan is really the sin of coveting. And so he takes an axe, he takes the garment, he takes the money that he finds there, and he hides it. Now what happens next? Well, they're going up against another city, Ai. And God renders judgment by letting the enemies of Israel defeat Israel. And Joshua is beside himself. How could this happen? And God tells Joshua there's a traitor in the camp. And Joshua tears his clothes. He's in a great deal of agony. And so they find out that it's Achan. And Joshua appeals to him, "My son, tell me what you did." And Achan says, "I saw these things of value which my heart wanted." He apparently appears to repent, but it's hard to determine if the repentance has any validity. Because you see, Achan did not freely make this confession. Like many, his acknowledgement of guilt was made only after the circumstances forced him to come forward. In other words, had he not been discovered, he would have simply gone on as it was. His confession, therefore, was invalid. The next brings us to the confession of despair. This is the apostle Judas in Matthew 27. And he is without doubt the worst of all. This was really not genuine repentance, but only remorse of conscience. You remember what happened. When Judas saw that Christ was being delivered over to be crucified, he repented. What does it mean now? What did he repent of? He felt remorse would be a better translation. In other words, he regretted what he had done. And he goes back to the chief priest and he throws the money and he says, "I will not take this." And he goes out and he hangs himself. And we later learn that in the process of hanging himself, the rope broke and he fell down and his guts burst open. And to this day, we're told in Scripture, they converted that plot of ground into a cemetery for poor people. Judas's repentance was actually no repentance at all, just regret. Now, listen, I think all genuine repentance includes an element of regret, but if it stops there, it's not genuine repentance. Then we have the repentance of a saint, Job. Job, like David, is an example of biblical repentance that is part and parcel of the life of every true child of God. Earnest repentance will be experienced of the redeemed all the days of their life. Then finally, there is the blessed confession of the prodigal son. You remember the prodigal son. He went to his father and said, "I want my inheritance now. I don't want to wait till you die." And so the father gives him his inheritance and he goes off and he spends it with harlots, prostitutes, gambling, vice of every sort. And he becomes penniless. So much so that he hires himself out to work for a pig farmer. Now, you would have to be Jewish and living in the first century to understand the level of degradation that that would take, that this Jewish man is now working slopping pigs. And he was so hungry that he was desirous of eating the food that he had to give to the hogs. And so he comes to his senses, and in fact it's a very vivid expression. While he's down in the hog pen, he comes to his senses and he says, "I will go to my father and I will confess I have sinned against you." And if you read the narrative exactly, the prodigal son confesses, "I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants." There's a gripping account of this narrative in one of the sermons of the late R.C. Sproul, and it's entitled The Sermon of the Prodigal Son. And you know, R.C. had a gift for capturing the dramatic. And he says that if you read the narrative, it says, as the son was coming and still a long ways off, there's the old man. What's he been doing? Day after day, he's looking for his lost son. And he finally sees him. Here comes, and the son is not able to get out his word before the old man puts his arm around him. My son, which is gone, is now alive. And you remember the account that the brother is envious. But it was a gripping account of restoration. I mentioned this morning that there are people in our church, perhaps you have family members, like I do, who once made a profession of faith and no longer do. I don't know about you, but I have family members that I pray for daily, that God would grant them repentance like the prodigal son. You see, when John bids us to confess our sins, he's bidding us to do that which is beneficial. We'll look at this text next week in detail, but notice how twice transparency, in which we recognize and acknowledge that we have did indeed sin, because if we deny that, we deceive ourselves. I find it fascinating that the word deception or deceive is used in Scripture in a variety of ways. We're told that our adversary, the devil, Satan, one of his surnames is the great deceiver. Paul warned the Corinthians that just as the serpent deceived Eve, he's afraid that through theological skullduggery, he will deceive the Corinthians as well. So we have the great deceiver. Jeremiah chapter 9 says, our human heart is deceitful. Who can know it? We're told that sin is deceitful. It cloaks, it disguises itself. And John says, if we fail to acknowledge that we need forgiveness, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. So let us not, as the Book of Common Prayer say, cloak or in any way give the appearance that we're not guilty, miserable offenders standing in need of divine forgiveness.